So last week we looked at the writer's reiteration of Christ as Creator King, as he declared in verse 10, "And you, Lord, lay the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." Now, the writer of Hebrews employs here yet another citation from the Psalms, but this time it's from Psalm 102. Where the writer cries out to the Lord to deliver him from his suffering, which is due to the Lord's chastening of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Now, the context here is certainly one of the Psalms of exile after the fall of Jerusalem. Yet, after the psalmist reflects on the dire state of God's people, he has hope, as he declares in Psalm 102. "But you, O Lord, are enthroned forever. You are remembered throughout all generations. You will arise and have pity on Zion. It is the time to favor her. The appointed time has come." Now the psalmist knows that God is the eternal king who will outlast all kingdoms, including his own. But yet there's hope. But why? Why is there hope? Well, because of the promises to David that his kingly dynasty would be eternal. But despite of the promises of God, the psalmist knows that it's likely that he'll never see this deliverance come to pass. And that's why in verse 18 of 102 he says, "Let this be recorded for a generation to come, so that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord." Now the psalmist knows that this deliverance may not be for now or in his lifetime, but eventually it will come because of God's promises. But notice, why will that deliverance come? It's so that those yet to be born may praise the Lord, right? Over and over again in the Old Testament, whenever the threat of eradication came against Israel for their sins, there was always a voice of mediation, like David who said, "Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise?" Now, the glory of God's worship, as we mentioned last time, is the fact that while he is indeed worthy of perfect worship from everyone, at the same time, he accepts an imperfect worship of imperfect worshipers. But the only reason why he accepts the imperfect worship of imperfect worshipers is because of the work of Jesus Christ, who clothes us in his righteousness, making our unworthy worship worthy to God. But then the psalmist in verse 23 pleads again that despite his people's deliverance may be far off, he still pleads for personal deliverance. He says, "Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you who years endure through all generations." Here the psalmist is contrasting himself to the eternal God who made him and is appealing to him. But this recognition of the gap between the psalmist's temporalness and God's eternity prompts the psalmist to declare, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain." Now, the psalmist here praises the eternal Lord in hopes that a temporal and created being might be delivered. But now the writer of Hebrews takes this quote as a way of applying the attribute of eternity to Jesus Christ by once more declaring him to be the one who created all. This is yet another way that the writer supports his declaration of Christ over the angels, who are mere ministers of God, just another part of the created order. Now, the angels exist like the rest of the created universe by the mere pleasure of their creator. But then the writer, as he continues his quotation of Psalm 102, by stating how the angels, along with the rest of the creation, are temporal, he says, "They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe, you will roll them up. Like a garment, they will be changed." The likely prevailing theory of the universe in the ancient world, that the writer of the Hebrews in his day, was derived from Plato, who said that the universe was created by a demiurge, and is a self-contained, unchanging, and perfect sphere which nothing outside it can exist. But the scripture doesn't describe the universe this way, does it? No, it describes it quite differently. Primarily, the only being that is eternal and unchanging is God himself, according to the scriptures, right? And on the other hand, as the psalmist describes, the heavens and the earth, the entirety of the universe, it wears out, right? Now, we know from scientific advancements a notable phenomena called entropy. Now, entropy is the idea that an object that we observe to be an orderly shape of arranged matter, over time, it will lose its shape of orderliness. In other words, it breaks down. Now, as we know, everything is made up of orderly assembly of atoms, right? But what we've been able to observe through scientific breakthroughs is that over time, the orderly assembly becomes disorderly, doesn't it? It starts breaking down. And really, the testimony of Scripture backs up this notion that the present creation will not last forever. Now, the verb rendered in verse 12 is rolled up there, is used in other places to indicate a cessation of the created order. In Isaiah, he describes the time of God's final judgment as when all the host of heaven shall rot away and the skies roll up like a scroll. So Isaiah is saying here, the effects of sin upon creation are made evident as the world is described as utterly decaying, an indication of man's final judgment. And really similar language is found in the book of Revelation in chapter 6, where John declares, the sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, this is the figurative language of cosmic upheaval. Judgment is nigh, for the old created order has come undone. And what's telling in this passage is that everyone knows that their final judgment is coming. And it's terrifying, isn't it? As they say, call on the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of him who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. But all this language of judgment and cosmic destruction is not the final word, is it? For we know that these things must take place so that new creation can be established, a place where the sons of God may dwell to worship him forever. But then as we closed last time, the writer of Hebrews contrasts the temporal nature of this passing away world by concluding, telling of God, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. And so this is the forward-facing hope that the psalmist longed for, a deliverance that will not just last for a time, but forever. By the writer declaring that Christ is the eternal one, the one who is the same yesterday and forever. So we can hope without a doubt that Christ our King will make good on his vow. He says that, behold, I am making all things new. Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. But as the writer of Hebrews will later stress in the book, this hope is only for those who will remain faithful. It has been said that Christ's promise of making all things new is indeed trustworthy and true, but this promise is only for those who remain trustworthy and true. But, of course, we know that faithfulness until the end is not something that we hope to achieve on our own, is it? No, it's accomplished by God giving us the gift of faith, a gift that he must grant, right? And so this week, we're going to continue as we're going to look at verse 13. As the writer concludes what has been seen, a seemingly endless chain of Old Testament quotations by citing Psalm 110, which says, and to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Now, the writer of Hebrews is quite fond of Psalm 110, is which this is referring to, and alludes to it or directly quotes it at least 8 times throughout the book. But the writer of Hebrews is not the only fan of this psalm, but the 110th psalm is actually the most quoted Old Testament passage in the entire New Testament. But why is it that the psalm, utilized by the writer of Hebrews as well as the other New Testament writers, so popular? Well, for the writer of Hebrews, it's because of the rich imagery of the promised divine king. Now, the context of Psalm 110 is that God speaks through David as prophet, who reaffirms God's promise to him that the Messiah to come by saying, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, the writer of Hebrews omits David's preface to the statement, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." You see, for the Jews, the statement, "The Lord says to my Lord," caused a great deal of confusion. There are more than one Lord mentioned here, right? So the question was, in antiquity, who is the identity of the second Lord he's referring to? In fact, Jesus himself in Matthew 22 and Mark 12 plays into this apparent confusion of the Lordship's identity. He asks both the people and the Pharisees about the identity of the Christ, to which they reply, "Who is this Lord?" And he says, "Well, it's the Son of David," right? But then Jesus asks them after they respond. He asks them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit," that is the Holy Spirit, "calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" Now, we know the answer to this question, right? Jesus is both the son of David by biology, right? He's of the lineage of David. But because he is also God incarnate in the flesh, he's also the Lord of David, right? But for many of the Pharisees and unbelieving Jews, unlike Jesus' followers, they weren't given the enlightened eyes to see Jesus' true identity. Therefore, for these Jews, Psalm 110 was merely an enigma that they couldn't figure out, right? But the writer of Hebrews, by quoting Psalm 110, is declaring something similar. Jesus is David's Lord, the one whom God the Lord declares will sit at his right hand. But the writer of Hebrews has already used this kind of language before, hasn't he? If you recall, verse 3 of chapter 1, while not explicitly quoting Psalm 110, certainly alludes to it. Do you remember what it says? It says, "After making purification for sins, he," that is Jesus, "sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Again, we stressed when we looked at verse 3, Christ, because of his sanctifying work as high priest, is given the glorious honor of sitting at God's right hand forever, right? So really what you have in verse 13 is a scriptural support for the statement already made back in verse 3, that Christ is exalted above all because of the work that he's done, right? And again, this is not the glory the Son left in heaven, but this is a newfound glory and his redemptive work to which now he is enthroned on high and exalted. But even Christ is exalted because he is sitting at the right hand of the right hand of the majesty on high, yet there is still an unfulfilled aspect of his glory. And the writer in his ensuing statement says, "Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And again, this is a quotation from Psalm 110. And this indicates a reality that is yet to be fulfilled. You see, the language of Psalm 110 is not only declaring the wondrous reality of the divine king's seat, but also that he will be triumphant king by defeating once and for all of his enemies. But the point is that this victory will come in stages. In other words, it will not happen at once. There's more work to be done. And in fact, in the cross and ascension, it's not completed yet. Now, the imagery of the enemies being a footstool is a picture of military defeat. When the conquering general defeated the opposing ruler in the ancient world, it was often the practice of the victor to place his foot on the throat of the loser. This was to show that the vanquished foe's life was solely in the hands, or should I say foot, of the victor, right? But then later in Psalm 110, David declares that this Lord, who was given the honor of sitting at God's right hand, will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. Now, this is not the language of peace, is it? No. This is eschatological language of Christ's second coming. While his first coming was demonstrated by riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, indicating he was bringing peace, when Christ returns, it will be on a white horse, right? That is the language of war, in which he will shatter the enemies of this world as if they are nothing. And really, this is the language of total annihilation, in which Revelation 19:15 says that from our Lord's mouth will come a sharp sword, and he will rule with a rod of iron. In other words, he will use it to break them. But after the utter defeat of his enemies, as verse 7 of Psalm 110 says, he will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, often, a king would demonstrate his victory over his foes by partaking of the resources of that conquered land. Now, in this case, Christ the King tastes his victory by taking a drink from his enemy's brook. This is a picture of utter and complete victory, to which there is nothing beyond our Lord's disposal. He has conquered all, and so he lifts up his head in triumph. But also there's imagery of Gideon and his forces who lapped up the water. You remember that story in the book of Judges? And really, what this was a picture of something. It was a picture of the forces' unwavering readiness to fight for their God, right? You remember the whole story of what happened? There was a weeding out process, right? In which it started out with thousands. And after asking those who were afraid to go out, and it basically came down to him determining his soldiers were only 300, because those were those who were kneeling down at the water and lapping up like a dog. Those are the only ones that God wanted. But the point was, is that God wanted to have the victory, right? He wanted to have the glory of the victory. He wasn't going to have the Israelites, as he says in the book of Judges, to take credit for it. It was going to be he and he alone who was going to do it. But because of their trust in him, God likewise fought for them, but he alone won the battle. And likewise, Christ is the willing conqueror, but he alone has won this battle, hasn't he? He's won the battle over the powers of sin and death. Amen? Amen? But then in verse 14, closing his thought on the angels, the writer of Hebrews says, is it not doing it? Oh, there's one ahead. Okay. I apologize. A little bit jumpy there. It says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Now, as we have been studying in the past few weeks, over the last 10 verses or so, the writer has exhaustively made the case for Christ's superiority over the angels. However, now he's also making the case that the angels are not only lower in terms of status to Jesus Christ, but also to the saints. As the writer already made the case back in verse 7, if you recall, the angels serve only at God's good pleasure in terms of the creative order. They're the ministering spirits of fire and of wind, right? That is, they are the temporal ministers who carry out God's bidding in creation. But also being that the angels being temporal creatures who only do God's bidding, the writer says that instead of angels being revered, we ought to view them as servants of the saints. That is, to those, as he says, that who inherit salvation. Often, this is a difficult thing for us to understand, because especially considering the nature of what we consider as angelic visitations, right? Because what happened? When people were visited by angels, they were awestruck, were they not? Right? And oftentimes they were kind of paralyzed by their glorious appearance and also, too, by the messages that the angels were giving, given directly by God. So you can see how it'd be very easy to consider yourself lower than the angels, right? But here's what the writer is saying, is that he's telling us that the angels are here to aid, to minister to God's people. But really, this has always been the case. Despite their glorious appearance, they were messengers, right? But what was the point of giving a message, right? Is it just to pass down information? No, it was to aid the saints back then too, wasn't it? It was to aid, and it was for their benefit so they would hear God's message to them. And particularly, we looked at a few weeks ago, it was by the angels that the law came, right? The law, our guide. So angels are considered to be helpers, not only for God, but for us as well. As we know, too, angels never accept worship in the Bible, do they? They say not to worship the messenger, but the giver of that message, right? And further, we have a superior position because, as Peter says, that God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. And so Peter's saying that during Satan's rebellion, the angels who rebelled with him were cast forever into darkness. So there was no chance for redemption for them. However, while salvation is not for the angels, they are no less amazed at what has been accomplished for us. As Peter says earlier in his first epistle, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets of old, that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which angels long to look. Now, sometimes because of their wonderful, glorious nature, we forget that angels are creatures just like us. They are observing the unfolding of history in time too. They're temporal creatures, right? They exist in time. But the difference is that while we are active participants in the story, the angels are primarily spectators. But the point is, they're excited spectators. They're cheering us on, right? They're cheering on God's plan for us. And so, despite the fact that angels haven't been made participants of redemption, the mere fact that they're able to observe God's glorious act of redemption for mankind is enough to cause them to stop in wonder and give glory to God. So really, what we begin to see is that the writer's beginning to lay down his case, in which he will make in chapter 2, of man being the object of God's glorious work as heirs of salvation and sons of glory, whose purpose is to facilitate that becoming a reality. So you can see here that the writer is going to move, as he moves into chapter 2, having established Christ's superiority over all, including the angels, he will now admonish the church to not neglect this wonderful privilege of being those who have inherited the gift of salvation. So you can see the segue, this wonderful segue that the writer of Hebrews is giving. He's saying that because you have been given this privileged station of inheriting salvation, now do not neglect that salvation. Don't go back to the old forms of the Old Testament, right? This is what they're looking forward to, moving forward to. Any comments or questions on anything that we've discussed here this evening? Nothing? Nothing at all? Nothing? Yes. Well, no, I know every comment's useful. Go ahead.
You said that the angels stop whatever they're doing to give glory to God. Mm-hmm.
Observing this history of redemption, yeah, unfolding, yes, yeah.
But like, what were they doing that they stopped to them give glory to God?
Right. It's one of those things. They're temporal creatures just like us. I mean, they marvel at what's unfolding right before their eyes. They're seeing again that what we forget is they're temporal creatures. They don't know the end from the beginning like God does. They don't know what's going to happen. They saw. Just imagine, in the beginning. At the beginning of creation, they see mankind fall in Adam, right? And they're thinking, okay, what's going on here? Everything was great and wonderful in the beginning. And now this horrible thing called sin enters into the world. It causes death and decay and everything else. And so they know that God will have everything worked out in the end, but I'm sure they're wondering in their minds, how is this going to work out? You know, it's almost the sense of mystery, of this sense of suspense in the angels' minds. And then they see it further unfolding, the promise to Abraham. I thought, because there's always this promise at the beginning that, remember, in Genesis 3:15 that we talked about, of this one to come who will crush the head of the serpent. All of history from the beginning is pointing to Jesus Christ. It's pointing to that promise. And the angels are seeing that unfold in time.
Not to mention the fact yes. that the third of the
That's right. That's right.
Their own peers.
Their own peers, so, right.
And since they don't have any way of redemption.
That's right.
Or salvation, they can especially marvel. Like those that did not fall could especially marvel at what God is doing.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And seeing it unfold. You know, there's a sin, you know, we can't really relate to that because not only did we have a beginning, but because of sin, we have an end, right? At least a physical end. But the angels, they were there from the beginning. They were there from the beginning of creation, observing this whole thing unfolding and playing out. And so as the drama unfolds throughout time, and again, as God's salvation story is unfolding, I'm sure the excitement began to grow and grow and grow and grow until finally Jesus Christ came. And the fulfillment, the fullness of time had come. Everything that they had been waiting for, it's almost like they were watching this unfolding drama. Like you think about cliffhangers, you know, in different TV shows. There was thousands of years of cliffhangers for angels, right? In which they were wondering, when is this time going to come? You know, when is the sun going to be sent? You know, they're waiting in with bated breath and the glorious nature. And then finally, when he gets here, then they finally marvel. This is what it was all coming towards, working towards. The fact of the glorious redemption of those God had elected unto himself. And what a glorious thing that is. And therefore, what it should do for us is give us a greater appreciation for what God has wrought. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's going to say in the beginning of chapter 2, for us then not to neglect this great salvation that has been wrought for us. It was costly. And God has put all this time into us for whatever reason. There is the mystery of why he chose us. I don't know. That's the mystery of his will. But he did. He set his love upon us and he gave his son for us. And therefore, that is the marvelous, wondrous mystery of God, that he should do that for us. Amen. Are there comments or questions this evening?
Anything?
Yes, Pastor.
Probably not directly related, but a field. The year has been, 50 something years ago, Pastor Stan Sr. and Billy came to our home. And we had a good visit and they ministered to us. That evening, my wife, Mary, said, anything and anyone that's not like Jesus, leave this home. A couple minutes later, the door slammed twice. All to say that both God's obedient angels and the disobedient angels are actively working for the benefit of every Christian, that is the obedient ones, even today.
That's right.
And another thing, you mentioned the word servants or slaves.
Mm-hmm.
There's a Psalm 119, you knew I'd get there. But anyway, the latter part of verse 91 says, all things are your servants or your slaves. The amplification of that is also, sounds like Romans 12, 1 and 2. But anyway, in verses 124 and with your servant or your slave according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. And then the other one, not getting applied to the author of this Bible, the Christian, I am your servant. Yeah. Give me understanding that I may know your testimony.
That's right.
Which is to say that the obedient angels, possibly some of them are wondering why we Christians, use the term advisedly, and God knows those who are His, are not more as obedient as they are to God's word as revealed to them.
Yeah. Yeah, and I'm sure that probably does cross their mind. Again, that's why the writer of Hebrews is admonishing those Christians not to neglect this great gift they've been given. And yet the angels are probably wondering the same thing. Guys, what are you doing? What are you doing? Christ, the sacrifice of Christ's blood on the cross is the most precious gift you could be given. And why do you treat it so neglectfully? Right? Why do you treat it for? Why do you take it for granted? Why do you do all these things? Because the fact of the matter is that this is the most important gift that you have, the gift of salvation, and the fact that we treat it so nonchalantly really will cause the, like you said, cause the angels and should cause ourselves to wonder why we do that. Right. Grandma.
Yeah, because of what he just said. Your grandfather was needing help, and he was looking for the right people, minister, to come and help him, and Stan Jr. And when we left their house, Stan said, "Billy, I feel in my heart this is the man." But he said, "I got a church full of men that want the job." So he said, I'm gonna have to do this test thing. So when he got to the church, he told all these men that was wanting to take Pastor Jack's job. He said, "You got what was it? How many minutes was it, Pastor? 5 or 10 minutes?"
10 minutes.
10 minutes. You've got 10 minutes to bring a message, and it has to be no longer. And, of course, there were several that just could not do that. But when Pastor Jack got up there, sharp as a penny, 10 minutes, and Pastor Jack said the right thing. So, Stan said, "The test has been ran." And he says, "All of y'all know who did it. Pastor Jack, he's going to be our assistant pastor." But I was, when he brought that up, yep. That reminded me that's the Holy Spirit.
Yep.
Went ahead, like we were talking about those angels, probably watched that happen.
Yep, that's right. Any other comments? Yes, Debbie.
I'm sitting here listening to everybody, and I have wondered also, what is it that the angels don't see? You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Because they're encamped around those that fear the Lord. They are in spiritual warfare, you know, they fight on our behalf, on the behalf of the Lord. And so what is it that they...
Well, that what they don't see is the end. And they're temporal creatures like we are. God is the only one who sees the end from the beginning. And so, again, that's why it's a really beautiful picture of that the angels are willing spectators of this wonderful story that's going on in creation. And occasionally God sends them as messengers to his people and for the purpose, and again, of ministering right to God's people. Obviously they're attendants in heaven, but as attendants to us specifically, there's a lot of strange mysticism that goes along today with angels. There's a lot of time spent when angelology and things like that. And really, that's a bad exercise because what does that tend to do? That tends to lead to angel worship, right? And angels will be the first to tell you, as the angel said to John in the book of Revelation, "Hey, don't pay attention to me. Pay attention to the Lamb,"
Amen.
Right? And so their goal is to point to the one who sent them, right? And so, therefore, their message is going to align with his word, and it's not going to deviate from it at all, right? David.
Kind of thinking about how when you have a dog and you want the dog to look at something and point at the thing. Yeah. The dog keeps looking at your finger.
Yeah. Yeah.
It doesn't know keep going. It's just like, I'm going to just watch your finger.
Yeah.
I kind of imagine like the angels, you know, whenever a person would bow to an angel in the scripture that we read about and they say, don't worship me, you know, I kind of picture the angel whacking him on the head.
Yeah. That's right. That's exactly right. Because again, if they are messengers from God, they are going, again, we've talked about this before, there is a tie of what it means to be a messenger of God, because you have the angels who proclaim God's message, and then you have prophets, which are basically the human version of the angels here on earth, because they're going, that's what angel means in the Greek, messenger, literally. And so what a faithful messenger is going to only proclaim what God tells him to do. He will not deviate from it. In fact, that's why in the Old Testament, there was a death penalty given to those who would deviate from God's message. He takes his word seriously.
Yeah. And he will share his glory with no other.
That's right. He will share his glory with no other. Yeah. And so, therefore, he will only have his faithful witnesses giving his message. Right. Lonnie? Yes. Yes.
Just like the angels announce the coming of Christ.
Yes.
They didn't think that up on their own.
No.
They had to decide to send a Savior for the sins of the world. They didn't know what that meant beyond that.
That's right.
It had to be, it's going to be crucified, you know?
Right.
So it evolved for them just like it evolves for us.
Right. Well, and see, that's what's interesting about the Word of God. It is not something that you manifest. It's something that you receive. And so, again, just like a diplomat, that's why we're called heavenly diplomats, right? It's because we are about the business of our master, his will, his dictate. We are not to deviate from his policy, right? His heavenly policy. We are to give promote the message that he wants to have promoted. And therefore, the angels are the same way, right? They are messengers. They were heavenly diplomats, in which they were there to give God's message as intended, directly as intended, not to deviate from.